Good morning, all.
Good morning.
It is time to get started, and we're going to continue looking at the Noahic Covenant. We've had good discussion so far, and just like our series on worship, conversation, I'll put it in quotes, delayed the speed at which we went through it. And I'm okay with that. It doesn't bother me. As I've said before, and I'll reiterate again, it's not like I look at like, oh, this is the second quarter. We only have this amount of time to do it. I never actually understood that. I get it for kids Sunday school, but really, okay. That's just me. So, a couple of things to note. Go to Genesis 6, first of all. And really what I want to do is do somewhat of a comparison to segue into what I want to talk about today or begin to discuss today. So verse 18 of chapter 6, and we're just right here for the moment. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Okay? So you have that. We understand the whole context of everything. Noah had found favor. The world was corrupt. He's going to destroy. God is going to destroy everything. But God establishes his covenant. And remember, by way of recollection of what we talked about, established there, it's a good translation. It's not wrong. But the very form of the verb and the way that it is used there indicates that it is something that is being set up or reestablished. So keep that in mind, and that's important because this is the first use of the word covenant in the Old Testament. But it's not new in the sense that it's out of nowhere. It's a continuation of that which came before. But anyway, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now let's jump to chapter 9. And in particular, verse 11, although, I mean, I could look at verse 9, but it's really verse 11. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, it looks very similar, and this again highlights the problem with the English language as we know it today. In chapter 6, verse 18, I establish my covenant with you. You is singular. Here in chapter 9, verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. You there is plural. Who's the you? Plural in chapter 9. How do we figure that out? Yeah, you go back to verse 9. And actually, you can even go to verse 8. The narrative before the quote. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him. So God spoke to them as well when they came out of the ark. So one of the things that this highlights for us is we see in a much clearer fashion than we even did with Adam that God works through families. That's the stress here. God works through families. Now, I want us to understand a couple of things, what this does and does not mean. First off, with respect to families, there's blessing. What it does not mean is that there is automatic salvation. How do we know this?
Experience.
Okay, well, yeah, certainly experience will do that. But let's just think about Noah and his sons. What
Cain, or Abraham,
Okay. We see, subsequent to all of this, Noah makes a fool of himself, and Ham, Canaan, ends up cursed because he sees the nakedness of his father. There's all kinds of potential connotations to that, but we won't get into that detail. But understand that in the family situation, the covenant was still established with Noah and with his sons. God said to Noah and to his sons. We went from a singular expression in chapter 6 to a plural expression in chapter 9. It is a covenant made with Noah and his sons. And so in even clearer detail, we see, beginning especially with Noah, not that we didn't see it with Adam in the covenant in seed form, but we see that God works with and through families. Conrad?
So, he moves on, and maybe I seem to get this, but he also does this all flesh.
Correct.
Even broader.
Yeah. And that's another aspect that we'll talk about. And this idea is really what we need to keep in mind as we go through each iteration of the covenant of grace, is that God works in and through families. He establishes his covenant. That's the important thing, at least from this aspect of what we're talking about. And, you know, the New Testament understands this too. A number of points, you know, let's go to that one famous controversial passage, 1 Peter 3. And I'll begin in verse 20, even though it's mid-sentence. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So even the New Testament recognized that it was a family. That's not just a historical marker. The whole of Noah's family. Now, let's think this through. You think back in chapter 6. Remember, the first 6 verses, and then you get to verse 7, there's a break. And these are the generations of Noah. But what does Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say about Noah there in verse 6? Noah what? The world is evil, but Noah found favor. Notice what it does not say there. Noah and his sons found favor. Noah finds grace with God. And as a result, his family is blessed in that they are rescued from the floodwaters. They are saved. And of course, that is a picture of how God saves his people. And that's really what Peter's point is in 1 Peter 3. Okay, so we're good here. We understand that God ordinarily works through families. We see that in the text. I'm not making this up. This isn't me reading my theology into it. It's chapter 9. It's God said to Noah and to his sons, I will establish my covenant with you, plural. Okay, now, related to this, what we also see begin to happen is, because we've already alluded to this, you get this situation that comes up, and Noah plants a vineyard. In verse 20 of chapter 9, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, isn't that an interesting way to put it? He awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So, notice you do see a particularization take place here. Shem is set apart, as it were. Shem is the one who is blessed. But isn't it fascinating, though, Japheth is mentioned in the blessing, they're not equally blessed. And we're not ultimately told the reason why that's the case, are we? Both of them went and did the right thing and respectfully covered the nakedness of Noah. But it's Shem who is singled out more than, if you will, Japheth. And so we're seeing God's particular design in blessing the line of Shem. Now, there's, you know, all kinds of other things that we could say here. But this is the kind of thing that we also see throughout the rest of the covenants. With Abraham. How many children did Abraham actually have? That's a trick question. Let's just say direct descendants. He actually had quite a few. Because after Sarah died, he ended up marrying, kudos to you if you remember his next wife's name. Keturah, very good. And had, you know, more children that way. So he had a number of children, but who was singled out? Isaac. Then you get to Isaac, and how many direct kids did he have? Jacob and Esau. Now, as you go through this, and you think this through, and you can go on, I mean, you really can't single out Moses, but even from Jacob, how many sons did he have? Yeah.
12 plus.
He also had Dinah and so forth, but, and the one that is singled out is? No, actually not Joseph. Judah. Now, in each of these cases, Jacob and Esau, well, let's go back to Isaac first. Isaac came about 13 years after Ishmael. So, Isaac was the younger. Now, you look at Jacob and Esau. Who was born first? They were twins, but who was born first? Esau. Who was the firstborn from Jacob? Reuben. In fact, I think Judah's like third or fourth. Now let's jump ahead. Number of centuries. Almost 1,000 years, in fact. No, only about 500. Sorry. You jump to David. How many brothers did he have?
Six
older brothers. Yet it's through David. You see an interesting pattern developing here. In the culture, which was understood, It's always the firstborn who receives the extra blessing. Yet in every single case that we see of declared covenant succession, it is never the older son, ever. Until you get to Christ, the true firstborn. I always found that fascinating. So even here, as far as I understand, we're not explicitly told, but the way the names are mentioned, Shem is not likely the oldest one. We also know that if you go back to Adam, Cain was the oldest. Cain killed Abel. At some point later, Seth comes along. It goes through Seth. But there is this covenant succession of working through families and particular direction, which ultimately leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Christ who's the true firstborn, indicating, I think, and you can't, it is a logical leap here, but it is a warranted one, I think. I think it is a good and necessary consequence, with the understanding that they were expecting the Messiah. That was unquestioned. But the blessing kept getting passed through all the key types of Christ in the Old Testament through one who was never the oldest. It's remarkable. And yet it's Christ, the firstborn, the true one. I'm not even sure that that's the case with Abraham, the way it's worded. And that gets a bit iffy, because if you think about it, you had that situation even with Jacob, because he had two wives and two servants' wives. So you had that issue there too. But it made it clear that Isaac was one of promise, and that's really the issue. It's a question of God's promise, and that shows what John says in the beginning of his gospel. It depends not upon man's will or effort, but upon God. It is God's promise. And that's why we've been stressing, as we've looked through the covenants so far, the emphasis on God's sovereignty in establishing the covenant with whom he wills. God showed favor to Noah. Period. And it's not because he was more righteous. It's because God is gracious. And that should remind all of us. We just take a step back. And we realize all the blessings that you and I have in Christ Jesus. That's because of his sovereign love toward us. Not because of anything in us. It's his grace. So, thoughts or comments before I kind of move on to another facet?
Just curious, you said you don't think Shem is
likely
to be oldest. What do you base that on?
The order in which they're named.
He's always named first.
I'm not sure he's always named first.
Just looked four times.
Okay. All right. That may be the case then.
But even there, I'm not sure you would say that it was specifically succession, other than that he gets the firstborn blessing.
Yeah, so the first mention is Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so Shem probably was then the oldest.
But in Genesis 10, when it gives the genealogy, he's the last.
Yeah.
That's how they always list the genealogy. They get rid of the ones who aren't of the promises, and then they focus on the promise on that.
Yeah.
That's the oldest, because down in 21 and 10 it says, to Shem also the father of all the children of Heber, the elder brother of Japheth, and Ham is the youngest.
Okay, that helps. This is why genealogies matter. So, but nevertheless, the ultimate thing that we see happening is God's favor. and his love toward his people. And that's the thing all of us should take away from this. God shows favor. He establishes his covenant despite it all. Now, we haven't gotten into the whole reason for the flood. We haven't really gotten into the covenant being established, not just with Noah and his sons, but God says, I will establish my covenant with you, your sons, and all of creation. And that's why O. Palmer Robertson in his book calls this the Noahic covenant, the covenant of preservation. Because there's this emphasis on preserving, really, the natural order of things. I will never again destroy the flood. Destroy the world by flood. Now, we talked about this before. We've seen floods, but they're all localized. And we see the devastating effects, but they're all localized. So, Roy?
I'm thinking that as a scientist, we assume that if we push bread off the table, it will fall.
Yeah.
Because, hey, gravity, don't you know? And we assume when we step on the brakes, the car will stop because friction and things like that. But the word that I want to stress is assume, because I want to point out and emphasize the incredible reality is we have no reason to expect, if we were pagans, any kind of an order. If chance is ultimate, why can't all the laws of the universe change in a given instance? We don't know. They surely do that with philosophy. They surely do that with questions like, what is the one? They don't have any absolutes. But God says to Noah, season will follow season, and he says, Roy, you can go into the laboratory, and you can do the experiments you can do, and expect them to work because the creation is ordered and regular. The pagan makes an assumption. I don't. I act in faith.
Yeah. So, this concept of what Roy's talking about is this natural order, and it's established. And this is the nub of the covenant here with Noah. This is the aspect of it. Now, I actually want to go back to the end of chapter 8, because this is where we really see it spelled out. And really, you can make an argument that the chapter break at the end of chapter 8, as we have it, probably shouldn't be there. Maybe. I don't think it's a major break, even if it is legitimate. I think it is a continuation. But really, we see it at verse 20 of chapter 8, Noah builds that altar. And I love the language here in verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's the heart of it, right there. That's why I'm not worried. You heard me mention this last week. I'm not worried when I see on the news these little scientific reports. There's an asteroid that's going to get close to Earth. Okay. That's nice. Take some pictures.
Tsunami's coming.
Well, even there, you know, and yeah, I've seen the disaster movies. You know, Impact or Armageddon, which is actually like an asteroid-type movie. It's not like biblical Armageddon. And they're fun and entertaining, but it's like, I can leave there not worried at all because these things will not cease. This is God who is saying this, not science. And I like science. Except when it contradicts scripture. But that's the issue. Jonathan?
It's a verse that you just referenced. What do you think with regards to, like, fish? Because fish didn't make it on the ark. You know what I mean? And
yeah.
And all creatures were, so it's like, God didn't need the animals to be on the ark to actually have them after the flood.
For fish?
Well, the fish, were the fish on the ark?
I highly doubt it. They didn't need to be.
Exactly. So, but it says in that verse that you just referenced that all creatures were basically killed, right? Except for the ones that were saved.
Yeah, over the face of the earth. Right. And that's really the understanding. It's over the face of the earth.
So we think that the fish were still...
As beneath, in the deeps below.
Okay.
So, that's all. Now, Karen?
Jason Lyle is a Christian Science, he points out that with respect to this, this actually demonstrates the idea of survival of the fittest is actually a biblical concept, not macroevolution, but the idea that creatures do adapt to their environment or survive in the environment.
Sure.
So fish continue to live in the flood, which is their natural environment.
Right. Right. And even on a much smaller, it's not so much adaptation, we understand this in one sense. Because this was an interesting article I read. I don't know who wrote it or where I saw it. But it talked about what sometimes the negative effects on breeding dogs. And especially dogs for show. And they showed pictures. I don't remember the kind of dog. Well, actually, they showed a couple of different breeds, and I'll just pick them. I don't remember what they were, like German Shepherds and Beagles. I wonder why I picked a Beagle. And they showed pictures of purebred Beagles from like 100 years ago compared to purebred now. And you can see noticeable differences. When you put A to B, and you may argue, well, they're two different dogs. No, they showed the biology, and there are noticeable differences. And so there is that sense where an adaptation certainly can take place over the course of time. And you think about the life of beagles or German shepherds or dogs in general, you know, you're talking like 10 generations in 100 years. And so there is going to be some adapting, and I have no issue with that. It's that whole macro. Well, sometime a fish had a bright idea. Let me grow some legs, and I'll start walking. I mean, that's nonsense. But all of this is in the context of preservation. And believe it or not, this covenant sets the framework for us as if I can put it this way, a physical grounding for why the Great Commission matters. And you're thinking, what? Huh? That's because this world is being preserved so that the gospel message can go forth. And so preservation takes place.
What you said is explicit in 2 Peter.
Yeah.
Why hasn't Jesus come yet? Because God still has a people.
God still has a people. And that's really what this boils down to. And so what the Noahic covenant does in establishing this covenant with all of creation, it provides stability in this world despite man, despite the effects of sin, for the future outworking of grace in this world. That's really what it boils down to. And so what we see in this covenant is clearly special grace toward Noah, special grace even extended through Shem, but we see what we call common grace, and I realize some people don't like that expression. Fine, I get it, I understand why, but the concept is still there. Okay, when we say common grace, we're not saying that everything is saved by Jesus in that same sense. Grace is being used here much more generally. Favor. And so this common grace through all of creation for the sake of God's people and for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom. Roy?
I'm thinking about another concept that's tied into this. How come God allows sin? He just promises he's going to preserve the world in spite of sin. And he doesn't answer that question for us.
Yeah.
And I'm remembering the casualness with which my thinking would approach this question. I'd say, well, sure. God allows sin. He allows sin in the Garden of Eden. He ordained it even. And that's something I can't get my mind around entirely, but I just simply say that and it would roll off my tongue without difficulty. And I remember being gobsmacked, hit upside the head, as it were, by a friend who just wept at the idea of there being sin in the world. And realizing that I didn't have that same kind of struggle. And when God comes along and he says to Noah, he's going to preserve the world. And he's going to maintain the covenant. It involves recognizing that he does so in spite of sin, including my sin.
Yeah. And you say that in spite of sin. Had it not been for this covenant with Noah, there's a sense in which the people would just continue to be as wicked as they are. And if God had not promised to preserve, he'd have to, as it were, start over and over and over and over again. But he doesn't. Because he's established this covenant to provide this world framework, as it were, so that the ultimate plan of redemption would come through. And so this is why the world experiences the blessings of the Noahic covenant, but they do so precisely because it is the big tent, as it were, through which God's elect people will come to a saving knowledge of him. You see, all of this, go therefore, disciple the nations, go out into the world and preach the gospel. None of that happens apart from a Noahic covenant that allows the world to continue. Does that make sense? It's kind of deep stuff here. Right? And he loves us in Christ, despite us. And this world is not being destroyed, and we see the wickedness that is being paraded, sometimes quite literally, before our eyes. And it is all of grace. It is simply because God has promised to maintain the natural order of things. And there's going to be two passages I come to connect all of this. But Jake?
I just wanted to say, related with God's nature, yes, he's just. It's not sin must be taken care of. Like, it must. Sin isn't a real issue when it violates. However, God is not necessarily shaken or surprised, as it were, or
correct,
every time we sin. Our sin, as it were, is more heinous than we realize, but more mild in the sense that it does not actually, like, change the status of God.
Yeah.
God does so far in his wrath and still hates sin, nevertheless. But it's not like God can't handle our thoughts or our actions or, like, oh no, look at my children. Like, no.
Right. He's not up on his throne wringing his hands. Oh no, what do I do now?
The best way to describe it is that he laughs. And
in a sense, yeah.
Well, that could be, like, regarding all sin. It's just not that, like, yes, it hurts. It does. That's the language that says in the Bible, as it were. But God's not necessarily, like, all up in arms with everything, with the politics that go on in the world.
Correct.
And this is so microscopic in comparison to the big picture. Even with Job, the best example, God's like, oh, I'm not done. Just look.
Yeah, and really what you're describing there in a broader theological concept is we're talking about God without passions.
Yes.
God in his simplicity of his being. The language that we see in Scripture, like even we do with the onset of the Noahic covenant, where it says God regretted, or the word could be translated repented. He relented or repented or regretted making man. That's language of accommodation. Because God himself, as he is, never changes. And that's part of also what we can't completely wrap our minds around. I don't want to get into the theology proper stuff. You can look all that up. Divine simplicity, God without passions. There's a number of different works and articles that you can find on this stuff. So, but it does help us understand and actually gives us a greater firmness and surety of his covenant promises. So, all right, so first place, and I'm going to go to the New Testament first, but then also to the Old Testament, Romans chapter 8. And as I turn to this portion of Romans 8, understand that part of this will be kind of a good and necessary consequence. It is with a framework that we already understand and will support more with the Old Testament passage that I turn to. So Romans 8, beginning at verse 18, this is Paul talking about suffering in general. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, notice this language here, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is saying here that creation, as it is anticipating. That anticipation, that groaning of creation, finds its root in the Noahic covenant. Because what happened to the ground when Adam sinned? Cursed is the ground because of you. The reason creation can wait and groan, and why we can wait and groan, is precisely because of the Noahic covenant. Now, to establish this even further, let's go to Jeremiah 31. And I could have gone to 32 as well, but I've got my reasons for 31.
As long as it's not one and done.
No. And I'm going to start at verse 31. Should be a familiar passage. Quoted in the New Testament. Particularly in Hebrews. But here's what we have. This is the new covenant. Now, most of the time when you get into discussions about the new covenant in particular, the focus is just on verses 31 through 34, which I'm going to read. But the new covenant passage actually continues. And yes, 31 through 34 is what Hebrews quotes, especially in Hebrews 8. Some people make it say more than either Jeremiah does or what Hebrews 8 does, but we have to understand that if we're looking at those four verses in particular, we have to understand the context from which it's being pulled. And you keep reading And it's remarkable what happens. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's where most people like to stop. But continue. This is still the new covenant passage. Thus says the Lord. Notice the language here. Who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Who stirs up the sea so that it waves, its waves roar. If the fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Notice how in this new covenant passage, what's being appealed to? The fixed order. Where was this fixed order established? Well, we understand creation, but sin messed things up. So how do we know that this fixed order will continue? Because of the Noahic covenant. So there's an appeal here in language reminiscent of what we see with the Noahic covenant. And of course, I, of course, had to use Jeremiah 31 in particular, because God says that, guess what? Your kids are still in the new covenant. That's what the text says. That's a new covenant text. We'll get to that, especially when we really do unpack the new covenant. But that's what God is saying. If the fixed order can change, then I'll cast off your offspring. Cast off your seed. Cast off your children. Cast them off from what? The new covenant. So, any argumentation, and this goes back particularly to classical dispensationalism, that tries to make a hard cutoff from one covenant to the next, where there's, it's like you scrap what went before, let's move on to the next one. We're starting from scratch. Any kind of that just doesn't wash. Because here we see the New Covenant passage connected to both Moses and Noah. And also Abraham. This goes to what we talked about way back when we talked about the continuity of the covenants. How is it connected to Abraham? With that simple expression. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's part of the new. See, the new covenant's new. It's not old. I don't know. It looks like it's pulling things from older covenants here. I will write the law. Well, the law's obsolete under the new covenant. Well, how can it be if it's written on our heart? And so it is with the fixed order. The fixed order of the Noahic covenant provides the framework for which the new covenant people of God, in truth, come to him. It provides stability in the world that gospel proclamation can go forth. That's really what this boils down to. Trish?
On a practical level, if the news is getting to you, or you're getting anxious, or you're feeling like things are chaotic, just think of it as like faithfulness.
Yeah.
It's all in there. So that's what I do.
Yeah. Now, there is still another side to the Noahic covenant that we haven't looked at. And that's what we see with the shedding of blood. and what seems to be a clear setting up of the concept of capital punishment. We'll talk about that, and we also are going to have to talk about that in the context of what's coming out of a particular seminary, which we'll just say is in Escondido for the sake of anonymity, and the theology that's coming out of there particularly, because I think there's a lot of misconception, and it applies today because maybe you're seeing this online. Christian nationalism. Yeah. Heard that expression? Yeah, that's not unrelated to all of this. It's the latest catchphrase. And you got the warring sides among Christendom over this. And I think a lot of it does deal with the question of how you properly interpret the Noahic Covenant and what is being done in its general sense. There's a recent book put out, which I might read, I don't know, I don't really care, to be honest, in one sense, where the guy is making, the name of the book is called The Case for Christian Nationalism, put out by Canon Press. I always hesitate with anything that comes out by Canon Press. And I told somebody this not that long ago, that... I mean, you know me. I don't like to make waves. I don't get into deep discussions online or anything like that. And I'm also a master of sarcasm. But I was telling some people, you know, you've got your reformed, I put in quotes, theonomic reconstructionists, and then you've got your radical two kingdoms guys, on the opposite side in this reformed spectrum. Somehow I'm here sitting in the middle kicking both sides off. Okay. Everybody needs a hobby. I guess that's mine of late. That's like... So next Lord's Day, hopefully we'll begin to tackle this issue of what's known as two kingdoms and how it relates to the Noahic Covenant and so forth. So... All right, we're past time, so I've got to close this in prayer. So let's do that. Our Father and God in heaven, how we thank you for your world and for your covenant promises to maintain the fixed order of this world and how that becomes the framework by which the gospel message goes forth. All of creation preserved yet groaning, as you continue to advance your kingdom through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we need not worry about the world being destroyed by some natural occurrence, because you have promised that the fixed order will remain. Father, we pray that as we are about to come into your presence to worship and adore you, may your name be exalted, may your spirit guide our hearts and minds, and may we be filled with a sense of wonder and joy at being able to unite our voices in worship of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.